Thank you, Woody. My name is Russell. I'm an alcoholic and a believer, and it's good to be here at Live Again and on step three. And last night I was talking about step three at the West Miami group, which is one of the oldest groups in Miami, and we had a great crowd. And of course, when I talk to those groups, that's a different group, it's a different demographic. I have a few Christians there and a few believers, but I have some agnostics and some people just sort of sniffing around the edges trying to figure out what's going on. Might even have an atheist or two and, you know, non-believers. And so it's a different type of group. And that was an interesting talk, and I had a good time. In some ways, I get a little more rambunctious. In many ways, when I'm talking to, I have a little bit more fun. Not that I'm not having fun here, but I get a lot of pleasure out of speaking to people that are unaware of the gospel. But now, you know, I come here to this group, and supposedly it's a group that's supposed to be of Christian men and women. And so I don't want to assume anything, but, you know, I tend to believe that most of the people that are in this group are Christians, whatever that means. You know, we have a terminology called cultural Christian, and so I don't know where you are on the scale of belief or faith, but... last week, in talking about step two, but when I speak to Christians, believers, it's sort of like a different deal. It's a different deal than speaking to non-believers, because when I'm speaking non-believers, I'm sort of suggesting to them that they may want to take a look at living a life of belief, venturing into that life. But when I'm talking to people that are supposed to be believers, I mean, y'all are supposed to be believers. You know, I shouldn't, it seems, in my mind, I say to myself, well, I shouldn't have to talk to you guys about belief or believing or committing or making a decision. You've already done that deal. And yet, I know from my experience with people and from dealing with Christians that there are a lot of Christians that are not living in any kind of victory. They're living sort of defeated lives. And, you know, that old, whether you call it a joke or not, if somebody says they're a Christian, I said, well, you need to tell your face because you don't look too happy about the whole deal. And last week, the tape of last week or the record of last week was titled, what we talked about was barren faith. You know, having faith, but really it not giving any fruit or any evidence of any faith, you know, sort of like, I like the line, I think it's in Revelation. A form of where they're talking about the church, and God says is a form of religion without power. Form of religion without power. A form of faith. Well, it's really non-faith. A form of faith, but without power. I mean, there ought to be power. There ought to be evidence of faith. You know, and the evidence of faith should be in your spirit and in how you conduct yourself and how you feel about yourself and how you feel about other people. And you know, there's a little cliche that is used all over the world. It's used in AA, and I think it's used in church too. It says the opposite, and I don't know whether it's the opposite. We call it the opposite, but it certainly has something to do with it. The opposite of fear is faith. Or if you have faith, you shouldn't have fear. And I know there's a whole lot of people that are scared of a whole lot of things. And... sure, you're laughing, Rocia. You don't know what it's like. I mean, I'm telling you, there are people that are just running around, and they can't get to sleep at night, and they're tossing and turning, and they're going nuts because they're scared. And you ever try to tell somebody who's scared, well, stop it. Don't be scared. You know what I mean? It doesn't work, does it? You ever try to do that with yourself, like you're scared, and you're worried about this? I gotta stop worrying about this. You ever say, it doesn't work, does it? Telling yourself you ought to stop worrying about it, even knowing that worrying about it doesn't help. You know, trying not to think about it doesn't help, right? You know, Christians do that. Christians, non-Christians, believers, non-believers do that. And so that's what I want to sort of talk about. I want to talk about that deal tonight, you know, because I think that's a big deal. I think fear and faith and having a faith that works is important. It sort of like sort of dovetails into that barren faith that I was talking about last time. And so I want to talk about somehow there's one of the things I've learned in doing this thing, and you don't learn it intellectually, you learn it through experience. You really learn stuff through experience here. The spiritual lessons that you learn in here are in my mind, for the most part, are counterintuitive. What I mean by that is that the lessons that are the most important lessons that I've learned in here are lessons that at first sound crazy. They sound crazy to me. I mean, they sound so crazy that I don't want to do them. That, as a matter of fact, if you tell me to do them, I think you're crazy. As a matter of fact, the stuff that seems perfectly right for me and perfectly logical for me and that I want to do because I know that that's what I should do, those are the things that get me sicker and sicker and sicker. I mean, how do we escape from that? You know, I was thinking about tonight, and I find that there is a big connection, although I never understood it until I started doing it, between faith and commitment, active commitment to performing the works of the Lord. Commitment. I mean, really, that's what, you know, when we look at the scripture for number three, and here's the scripture. The scripture is, this. Now the scripture could be, and maybe it's a little part of it, the scripture that goes with made a decision, turn our will and our lives over to care of God. Here's what the scripture could say. We pray a lot all day. It could say that, you know, that could be part of it. It could say, but that's not what it says. But the scripture says, the scripture could say, we think about God a lot. Or we really trust in God. It could say that. But what the scripture we chose says is it actually talks about actually doing something. Actually doing something. You know, we have in the book Alcoholics Anonymous, there's a chapter called Into Action. Not into thinking, it's into action. You know, the Apostle James, there was in the book of James, which was a major book in the 12-step program, it's the book where it says, faith without works is dead, which I guess would mean it would be dead faith. What do you think dead faith looks like? Well, I think dead faith is probably like no faith at all. And it says here, this is what it says, is offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Your bodies as living sacrifices, although it's hard for me to understand why anybody would want this frame, but offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Offer your bodies. That's like a lot, you know. It's like giving your entire life, offering your body, everything that's important to you. That sounds a little crazy. So I started thinking about the crazy stuff that Jesus said. You know, Jesus said some really crazy stuff, you know. They didn't nail him to the cross because he was saying stuff that was easy to take. You know, he was saying some really wild stuff. And the first thing I started thinking about, along the lines of this, for whatever reason, I think I'll maybe read it a little, is the part in John where Jesus had this interesting tendency to say stuff that would drive people crazy and get them all upset, you know. It wasn't exactly Crystal Cathedral time where, you know, he's saying things and everybody's having a good time. And I'm not putting down any evangelist or anything like that. But Jesus, the opposite of what, you know, like some evangelists are trying to draw people in. It seems sometimes it looked like Jesus was trying to push people away. I mean, I'm telling you, it's like it was almost like sometimes he was saying, you like me. You like me now, right? You really like me, right? And he said, yeah, we like you. He says, okay. Try this one on for size, you know. Now do you like me, you know? It was like he was always raising the bar, you know, and always saying stuff. Like when Nicodemus came and he started talking about being born again, Nicodemus looks at him and says, wait a second, what are you talking about? And he says, you don't understand this? He was always saying stuff that was baffling people. So now Jesus is in his own hometown, or I think he's around his hometown, and he's with a bunch of people, and he's talking to them, and they're listening to him. Okay? And this is what he says, and this is the part. This is in John in I think it's chapter 6. Yes, it's chapter 6. And I'm going to start on I just want to sort of read this because I think it's an interesting set of verses from the Bible. This is 6. I'm going to start on 47. So he's talking to the Pharisees and everybody who will listen there, and they're all around him. You know, the disciples and everybody's around him. He says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I mean, so far we're pretty good. He says, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? And Jesus said to him, now, of course, he could have said to him, he says, no, you misunderstand. You know, it's not that crazy. You know, I'm just being symbolic. I mean, he could have said all that stuff. He saw him grumbling. He saw what he said. You know, that's, you know, I guess one of the dangers. It is a very nice church. I mean, I have nothing against churches. I belong to a church. But one of the dangers of having a church is that you have like a mortgage. And you got to pay the mortgage. And you got to have tithes and things like that. And, you know, if you start talking about stuff that's in your heart and you see the entire congregation sort of grumbling or mumbling, if you want to pay the mortgage, there's probably a tendency to back off. You know, a human tendency to say, no. I know you think I'm saying eat my flesh, you know what I mean? But you misunderstand, you know what I mean? But what Jesus does is great. He says the eat my flesh thing, and then he sees them grumbling, and then what he does is he steps on the gas pedal. He floors it, you know what I mean? He sees the wall come before him, and he floors it. He steps on the gas pedal. He says, this is the bread. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, this is Jesus sort of backing off, right? I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I mean, this is Jesus' way of sort of calming them down. You know what I mean? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I mean, he keeps on repeating it. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread, and I, the feeling I get, quite frankly, reading this in context, is when he said, and he who feeds on this bread, he was going like this. He who feeds on this bread, he was pointing at himself because that's what he was referring to. On this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing this, now this is the good part. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? I think they probably cleaned it up a little bit. You know what I mean? They're probably guys saying, this guy's crazy. I'm out of here. Adios, muchacho, you know? He had me right up until the flesh and the blood thing, and I'm gone. Thanks for inviting me. Aware that his disciples were grumbling. Aware that his disciples, we're not even talking about the Pharisees now. We're talking about aware that the believers, his disciples, were grumbling. His disciples were saying, this guy has really gone off the deep end at this point. Jesus said to him, does this bother you? Does this offend you? I mean, are you offended? You know, I called Joel a banana the other day. And he said, why did you call me a banana? Why did you call me a banana? I said, does that bother you? You know what I mean? I was, you know, I was concerned that he was upset about it. You know what I mean? And I guess that's the kind of concern, the same concern I had for Joel. You know what I mean? And his feelings. That's the same kind of concern I think Jesus had for these guys who were grumbling. He says, is this bothering you? Is this disturbing you at all? And so to sort of clear it up and make it a little bit better, so it wouldn't disturb him so much, he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Yet there are some of you that do not believe. That's what he said this to the believers. This is what he said to the believers. There were guys out there who said, I'm a disciple. I'm a disciple of Jesus. They were following around. He says, yet some of you do not believe. And he's helping them out. He's going to help them out here. He's going to help out the non-believers, the people who are unsure. Okay? He says, yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In other words, this is like a guy who builds up a church. He plants a church. He has thousands of people coming, and then he seemingly self-destructs the church completely around him, where he's left with only a remnant. You know, just a shadow, just a few people. And then he turns to the guys that are left, and he says, do you want to leave too? And Simon Peter says, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, they're watching everybody scatter. Everybody else is saying, this guy is crazy. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they're not even moving. They're saying, where are we going to go? You know, where with you? Where with you? And so, you know, what I was thinking of is I was thinking about commitment. You know, it's one thing to say you're a Christian, and it's another thing to have commitment. And commitment is really in the doing. You know, and I was thinking about, I went to a meeting at 7:30 this morning. No, not at 7:30, I'm sorry, 9:30 this morning over the Sable Palm Group. Very nice meeting, you know, just a few people there. And I can't even remember what the subject was. It was a good meeting. There was a lot of neat people there. And one thing, but what I remembered, whatever the subject was, it caused me to recall when I spoke about it, about 30 years ago when I first got involved in this deal we were involved in, that we're all, I say we're all involved in right now. And I had a sponsor. You know, I was discipled. I was discipled by a guy. And I came in here fresh, young, stupid, not knowing anything. And one of the things that I realized with this sponsor I had, his name was Bob Sullivan, is I didn't realize this until years later, until many years later, really. You know, it says, when you're involved in a way of life, your way of life seems natural to you. You know, if you wake up worried all the time, if all you do is sit around and bite your nails and worry about your life all the time, being worried all the time seems perfectly natural to you. You know, I mean, as a matter of fact, if somebody says don't worry, you look at them like they're crazy. You know, if you live a way of life over and over again, and every day for you it's the same thing over and over again, to you, your way of life is perfectly natural to you. And so I came into this thing, what happened to me, which was a blessing at the time, I didn't know it was a blessing, is my life was completely sort of destroyed. I mean, let's face it, the way it happened with me is at 25 years old, I had everything that anybody could possibly have according to logic on the planet to be happy. I had an absolutely beautiful wife. I had a lovely child. I had a house. This is 25 years old. I had a house on LaGorse Golf Course. I was a division chief in the state's attorney's office trying murder cases and in charge of a bunch of attorneys. And, you know, I had fantastic in-laws. I had membership in the golf club, and I had a law degree. And I was 100 pounds lighter. I mean, who could ask for more? And I was on my way, and I was 25, and I was absolutely miserable. I was absolutely miserable. And the only thing that ever made me feel okay was just a few drinks. Was just a few drinks. And getting drunk, and getting sloshed, and going out, and doing that stuff. That's what made me feel okay. And I ultimately destroyed that marriage, destroyed that woman, destroyed everything around me, and I wound up at 31 years old with a destroyed life and absolutely nothing. And I came to the point where I realized I had to stop drinking, because what happened is at a point in time in my life, the drinking, the only thing that was working for me, stopped working. So now I was miserable and drunk, and I couldn't stop drinking. It's bad enough to be miserable when you're not drinking. When you're miserable and you're drinking and it's not working and you can't stop drinking, that's incomprehensible demoralization. And so I got to a point when I was 31 years old, on or about January 17th, 1981, where I reached the bottom, where I felt completely destroyed. Now, circumstantially, if you looked at me, I still had a job. I hadn't gone to jail or anything like that. But inside, I was destroyed. All the fight in me was gone. You know, everything that I was important to me, that all the strength to go on, all the self-esteem was destroyed. And I found myself coming into this program. You know, I stopped drinking one day at a time, picked up a white chip, got myself a sponsor, a mentor, and I started from square one. And the great thing about starting from square one is, at least for a brief period of time, when I was so low, is that I listened. I listened. Because I was like, you know what? You know who I was like? I was like those guys. You know, my sponsor would tell me to do crazy things, things that sounded crazy. And everybody else would run away. And he'd say, aren't you going to run away? And I'd say, where am I going to go? Only you have the answers. I have no answers. Where am I going to go? I mean, I had no place else to go but to listen to this guy. I happened to be real lucky that I was listening to a guy who was plugged into this. And so he told me to do things that no self-respecting person would do. Now, the crazy thing is that I would hang out with him and I would do these things, and I didn't even know they were crazy in a sense at the time, because in my mind, this is the way you do it. Like, for instance, this is what he would do. He would go to maybe two meetings, sometimes three meetings a day. Are you listening to what I'm saying? He would go to like one, two, or three meetings every day. It wasn't like 90 and 90 or two meetings a week, you know, or one meeting a week, or to try to fit it in, you know, try to fit it in your schedule. He would go to two to three meetings a day, and I would go with him. And so to me, the most natural thing in the world, the most natural thing in the world was to go to fellowship and talk about the Bible, and talk about what we talk about in here every day. Meet with a group of people two, three times. It really didn't affect my work in a sense. It was either early in the morning, 7:30 in the morning, or after work at night, or during lunchtime. If I wasn't working or doing something, I was at a meeting talking about the Bible. I was someplace talking to believers. It seemed perfectly, and he would tell me every morning, read scripture, say a prayer, ask God's help to not drink, then go to a meeting, then go to work, then at lunchtime hang around with believers or go to a meeting, do the same thing, then at 5:30 or 8:30, I'll meet you, we'll go out to dinner, we'll go to a meeting, we'll stay around till 11. And that's what I did. That's how I lived for 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 15 years. That's why to me, it was as natural as getting drunk every night. I mean, that's how you did it. And for fun and recreation, We'd go to detox to pick up drunks and try to help them get to meetings. We'd be on relay. We would get calls on the phone. I need help. I need to stop. And we would go and get them. Or we would drive up different places to see different people speak. I mean, our whole life was committed to this deal. And I thought, this is the crazy thing, I thought nothing of it. I was having a good time. And I used to say to him, I'd say, and this is a guy whose entire life before that was committed to gathering up all those things in my life that would make me feel happy. Like women, like cars, like money. I mean, that's what I really worshipped. And I got all those and they meant nothing to me. I was miserable. And all of a sudden, I find myself 1, 2, 3 years, 4 years sober, committed to doing all these. And he would say things to me like, you know, like Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, he wouldn't say eat my flesh and drink my blood. He wouldn't say offer your bodies. He would say things like this. I would say, you know, I don't feel like going to a meeting tonight. And he would say things like this. You know, Russ, when you start making excuses for not fellowshipping and going to meetings, maybe you're thinking it's okay to drink again. I mean, now, if I had my brains about me and if I was in better shape, I probably would have said, what, are you crazy? It doesn't necessarily mean that. But he caught me in a vulnerable position. You know what I mean? And I guess I was like as dumb as the apostles, you know, there. And I just sort of like accepted. I said, well, maybe that's true. I didn't question it. And he would say things like this. How about this thing? He would say things like this. He says, you know, Russ, whenever anybody asks you to do anything of service for other people, you never say no. And I'd sit there like an idiot and like buy into that stuff. I'd say I'd say, yeah, yeah. You know, one of the things we read tonight was the 12th step, where Jesus says, where in answer to the question, how do I seek eternal life? And he talks about the Good Samaritan, how the Levite, the guy who said he was a Christian, went off to the side. How the priest, the guy who was supposed to be the preacher, went off to the side. He said, but a Samaritan. He says, and then Jesus says, go and do likewise. And here's my sponsor basically preaching the gospel to me. Doing the same, this is what Jesus is saying. This is the same insane life that Jesus is talking about. Being of service to other people, washing their feet, loving one another. He's not saying it in gospelese. He's not saying it in Bibleese. But he's saying the same stuff. He's talking about the same type of life. If I think about what he's saying never make excuses for not. One of the things I remember, that line from Mother Teresa, the guy follows her around in India. And he says, you know, the guy from the New York Times says, man, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. She says, neither would I. I mean, the woman was committed to a way of life, a way of obedience to the Lord, where she performed his work. And in the book, Alcoholics Anonymous, by the way, it says, when we make our decision, if it's a sincere decision, he says, we want to be close to him. Our whole focus is to be close to him and perform his work well. And really, that's what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about, I know Jimmy's having a good time here. You know, he's like into that work stuff, but you know, but the bottom line is that's what it says. It says obedience. It talks about performing his work. It's not only faith. It's not faith without works. It's faith and their works. Because what now, the way I think is if you have real faith, works follows naturally. I cannot see how you could have faith without being compelled to work. You could tell me that you love the Lord a million times, you can be the greatest preacher in the world. I don't see works going on in your life that tells me something about you. I mean, it just tells me something about you, because it's like love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage. You know, faith and works goes together. It goes together. And it has some way, somehow, what the Lord does in honoring that is the more I commit myself actively and offer my body to him, by actually doing stuff. And listen, you're talking about Lazyholics Anonymous. Listen, I was in San Francisco at the Dry Dock Club, and the Dry Dock Club has about 50 different groups that meet there. You know, they have AA, OA, GA, CA, EA, Emotions Anonymous. They have every possible, CODA, every ACA, every possible anonymous group, every sickness you can have meets at this group. And I was going there to go to different meetings. This was about 25 years ago. And they had little pamphlets there. You know, they have pamphlets there. How do you know whether you're an alcoholic? How do you know whether you're codependent? How do you know whether you're this or that? And they have these little tests, these 12 tests. And they had a pamphlet there. And I'm probably a little of everything. And they have a pamphlet there, and the pamphlet there on workaholism. And I took it down. They had like a little test to tell whether you're a workaholic. You know, somebody who immerses himself in work would rather do work than anything else. Just work, 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 work. But work is their idol. Work is their worship. Work is their whole life. You know, nobody on their deathbed ever said, I wish I'd spent more time, you know, more time in the office. You know, I was talking about this the other day, and a guy came up to me and says, you know, you nailed me. My son graduated as a lieutenant from in Metro. He was being promoted, and he asked me to come, and I went to work instead. He says, you nailed me. He says, you nailed me. You know, and in any event, I took the test, the workaholism test, and I'm proud to say that's the one disease I don't have. Poor Rocio probably knows that. She comes to my office every day. She's still trying to figure out what I do for a living. You know what I mean? Doesn't understand it, you know? Just hanging around and looking exactly like this. I'm a lawyer. I got a law office. And I don't know. Somehow it works out. I mean, listen, I'm telling you, in my house, if the remote control is lost, I don't watch TV. You don't really think I'm going to get up off the couch and actually turn the channel, do you? It ain't going to happen. Now, as I say that, I want you to understand that. That's how much I abhor sweating, okay? I'm a Jewish kid from New York. I don't mow the lawn. I hire people to do that, you know? So now you understand my mindset. Now that you understand my mindset, you understand I'm out there going to meetings, running to detox, picking up people, doing this is not something I do naturally. This is not a deal where you say, well, he would have done that anyway. This was all counterintuitive to me. This is all what I would usually lump under extra credit. And I was doing it like it was a natural thing. And he got involved in it so much, doing it so much, that I became, it finally happened. They washed my brain. I became brainwashed. And so the day came where I was doing it. It's one thing when you're dragged around by your mentor. But the day came when I was doing it without my sponsor. I was just doing it automatically. And one of the things I used to do is I still do it. I do it a little bit differently now, where I used to go down to South Miami Hospital. And I would walk the halls of South Miami Hospital at night looking for people to talk to, you know, at the addiction treatment deal. And I love to do it on Christmas and New Year's, you know, where guys were there away or gals away from their family, and they were sort of locked up there during Christmas and lonely. And I was up there, I think I had about 3 years sobriety, and I was up there walking the halls, and it was dark. They had all the lights out, and it looked like the place was empty. And this is like the second or third floor of the Addiction Treatment Center. As I'm walking down one of the halls, I look in one of the rooms that's darkened, the door's open, and I can see silhouetted against the window, there's a form of a man sitting down. There was a man in there, and I walked in there, I knocked on the door, I introduced myself, it was a guy my age, and he was in the hospital for alcoholism. And I guess he was around 35 or 36 years old, and he told me that his life was over. He lost his wife, she was divorced from him, he lost his kid, he lost his job. He was in there. This is the first night he was in there. He was all alone. There was nobody else on the floor. And I sat there, and I told him my story. I gave him my testimony. I talked to him about what was happening to me and what I was doing there. And I had a family to go to. I had people to go to, but I was there because I was committed, because I had offered myself, my body. I had offered my life to him, and so this is what I do. This is what I do, you know. This is because of my gratitude to him. You know, I walk them halls. I do that deal. And he looked at me after I was with him for about half an hour, and he looked at me and he says, I can't tell you how much this means to me. You saved my life. Because I told him, I said, you're going to be okay. I said, the same thing happened to me. You're going to be okay. And I saw, and he started to have hope. He realized that, man, if I could do it, he could do it. He said, and he says, I can't tell you how much this means to me, how much you've helped me. I really appreciate it. And I walked out of that door, and I felt like I had just won the Nobel Prize. I'm telling you, there was nobody that could do anything for me, no nothing, to make me feel better than I felt that day, being able to be of service to the Lord and to somebody else. And I was hooked. I was hooked. And so what do? And so this is my life. You guys know, there's a lot of guys in here who know this. So last night, where was I? I was doing the steps over in West Miami. This morning, where was I? I was over at Sable Palm. Tonight, where am I? I'm over here. Tomorrow at 12 o'clock, where am I? I'm in Boca doing something over there. Tomorrow morning, where am I? At Bible study. Friday night, where am I? At Alive Again. Saturday, where am I? So, this is my life. And it's, to me, it's not even unusual. It's not unusual. I mean, it's just something I do. I do it naturally. You know, if somebody says, aren't you going to go? I says, no, this is where I find eternal life. You know, it wasn't until many years later, and since I was involved with my sponsor and my mentor, and this is the way he did this deal. This is the way he conducted his life, doing this stuff. Even in the face of adversity. I remember when I used to be scared and fearful and worried about stuff. And I tell him about what I'm worried about. And he says, yeah, I understand. He says, what do you think I ought to do? And it was always about money or something like that. I'd say, what do you think I ought to do? And he says, you know what? I think you ought to start making coffee for the group. And I'd say, what is he, crazy? My life is coming to an end. You know, my life is over. And he's telling me to make coffee for the group. But what was I going to do? I had no place to go. I was like, Peter, I had no place to go. I started making coffee for the group. You know, and, you know, I'd start making coffee and I'd start measuring and making the coffee for the group. And how do you like the coffee? And I'd stop worrying about what my problem was. And the next day I'd make coffee again. And the next day I'd make coffee again. And some guy would try to make coffee in front. I said, no, I make the coffee here. You know what I mean? And I did it for 18 months making coffee. And they trapped me into this way of life where I don't have time to worry because I'm too busy making coffee. I'm too busy going. I'm too busy doing what the Lord has in front of me. And somehow he clears the way. I can't explain it. I make the coffee, and he makes sure that there's money in the bank. I can't explain it. He says, I make the coffee. This is what I do. I go to meetings, and I make the coffee, and he makes sure everything works out in my home. He makes sure everything works out anywhere else. You know, when I was trying to manage my own life and make sure everything was perfect and control everybody, it was a disaster. I was a disaster, and everybody else was a disaster. When I put him in charge and I offered my body to him and I did everything he wanted me to do, everything came down fine and everybody was happy as a clam. Do you know how hard it is to explain to somebody when their life is coming to an end as they know it and they're going nuts and you say, just relax and do nothing. Do nothing! What are you, crazy? I gotta, just relax and it's all gonna work out. It's impossible. It's counterintuitive. You want to get in there with knives and guns and make things happen and do stuff and everything like that and overreact and do things crazy. And the idea that people say, just relax and calm down, it's a crazy deal. And, you know, the more you rely on faith and the more you commit yourself, and God sees you commit yourself, you persevere by showing evidence of faith, by doing stuff, in the face of that, the more faith he gives you. I mean, I believe that the more faith you get because you see the evidence of it. I mean, you know how many times I knew my life was going to be over because something terrible was happening and there's nothing I could do about it except worry? And my sponsor would say something like, well, just go to a meeting or go try to help somebody else or go try to do this, something absolutely crazy. And I'd go to do, and you know how many times he'd say to me, he says, you know, Russ, 9 out of 10 things that people think are going to happen don't happen, and the one thing that does happen happens different than it's supposed to. You know how many times my sponsor told me to pray when I knew I should take a gun and shoot somebody? I mean, you shoot somebody, that at least does something. I mean, praying. You know how many times I listened to him and I prayed or I said a prayer or I went out and helped somebody or I offered my body as a living sacrifice or I did what the Lord wanted me to do, or what my sponsor told me to do, and I obeyed him rather than doing what I wanted to do, make a telephone call or do something like that. And you know how many times it all worked out? Well, you know, I'm an alcoholic. You know what that means? I'm sort of like the Pharisees, you know. It's not enough that it works out 1,000 times. It's got to work out 10,000 times. And then it's, what have you done for me lately? I want to see it one more time. Save me one more time, you know. And, you know, my sponsor would say things to me like, you know, he says, God's will didn't take you where his grace won't keep you. And what happened is, somewhere along the line, I started believing this stuff. But I'm saying, really believing this stuff. You know when you really believe in this stuff? In the face of absolute disaster, where everybody's running around like crazy, you're calm. And they're saying, but don't you see the aliens coming? And you go, yeah. So what's your point? You know, we're having a meeting here. You know what I mean? What's your point? I'm sitting at lunch today, you know, with a bunch of guys, and, you know, everybody's talking about, you know, I guess, what is it? We're down from AAA to AA plus, or the world is coming to an end as we know it, or something like this. And I just got finished eating my macadamia trout and with yellow rice and vinaigrette salad, which I've been doing for like 10 years. And after all the talk about how the world is coming to an end, I said, listen, can I ask you a question? They said, yeah. I says, I understand the world is coming to an end, but what does this have to do with my lunch? I mean, I know. Now, of course, people are going to say, you're crazy. You got to worry. Well, I suppose somewhere down the line I'll probably have to. But I'm going to let God is handling this just fine. He'll handle this just fine. He handled Babylon. You know, he's you know, for thousands of years, he's, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, I'll do what's put in front of me, you know, and I'm not going to worry about it. And, you know, I'm just going to pray about it and keep on doing what I'm doing, what he has me doing. And I didn't realize, listen, I don't know whether I'm right or not. I know I'm happy. I'm not saying I never have fear, but I'll tell you, there's a big difference between being scared and react. I was a reactor. I was not an actor. I was I reacted to everything. You know? Reacted to everything. I remember I had a friend. This isn't really my story, except I was there. He had just gotten sober. And he was sitting with us at a table. And one of the things he did that alcoholics tend to do is he had charged up a credit card. He charged it up to like $10,000 and he had no money. He just charged up a credit card and he came in. And he's sitting at a table, we're having lunch. And he says, I need, and apparently he had gotten a call from American Express that they were going to take his card away unless he came up with $3,000 by 3 o'clock, and it was now 12. And he had no money, didn't have two dimes to his name. We had to buy him lunch. And he said, listen, I got a real problem. I says, what's that? He says, I need $3,000 by 3 o'clock. I said, really? He says, yeah, $3,000. He says, what am I going to do? I need $3,000. I said, well, why don't you ask Woody? Yeah. He says, ask Woody. He says, yeah, ask Woody. Maybe he'll give you the money. And he turned to Woody because when they first come in, they're pretty dumb, you know. And he said, would you lend me $3,000? And Woody looked at him. He says, no. And he looked at me. He says, what am I going to do? I said, well, why don't you ask Josh? You know, he says, will you lend me $3,000? And Josh said, no. And he says, will you lend me? I said, no. He says, well, what am I going to do? I said, well, I guess you're not going to get the $3,000. He said, but I got to have it, or else they'll, what? Take away the card. Yeah. So, you know, 3 o'clock came and went, and I don't know whether they took it away or they didn't. It didn't really matter. But that's the way we are. We run around trying to fix stuff that really don't even need to be fixed. The card probably needed to be taken away, you know, but we just run around and reacting out of fear that something horrendous is going to happen. And all I know is that I offer myself to this thing. Now, 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later, doing this stuff every day, all along, getting the benefits out of this that you get out of this, I look at the landscape of believers and the landscape of people in recovery. And I notice, because I sponsor people, that there are people that, you know, they just go to meetings, two or three meetings a week, and they just show up and then they leave. And they do that for 10, 15 years, and they want to know how come they feel crappy all the time. And I notice all of a sudden there are people that sometimes go to meetings, sometimes they don't go to meetings. There are people that just basically show up for an hour, you know what I mean, for the meeting, and then they leave. and they maybe go to two meetings a week, and they want to know why they're not. And I notice now I see that the truth is that 95% of the people don't do it the way I was taught to do it. They really don't. They don't do it. I'll call the way I do it. How about if I call it fanatical? Okay, I plead guilty. I'm a fanatic. Okay, I'm a fanatical. I'm like these guys. You know, when Jesus was saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and 95 out of 100 people ran, I'm one of the guys who says, give me some of that flesh, you know? I want some of that flesh, you know? I'm the nut. I am the nutcase. That's true. I understand. You know, I understand that. Listen, I'm laughing all the way down to the bank. You know, I'm doing pretty good with this deal, okay? But now I know. You know, back then when I was hanging around with Bob Sullivan, and, you know, when you hang around, what you notice is, you know, you ever hear the old story, birds of a feather hang together? Well, it's true. When you hang around with the whack jobs, when you hang around with the disciples, when you hang around with you hang around essentially with other people that are doing the same thing. So it seems so natural to you because nobody else can keep up with you with all the meetings and everything like that. But now, you know, after 20, 30 years, whatever it is, I look around and I notice that most people just don't want to do it the way I was taught to do it. They just don't. You know, you say, well, we're going to a meeting tonight. He says, oh, I went to one last night. Yeah, what's your point? This is tonight. You know, I remember saying to my sponsor, how's this? I said to my sponsor, went to a meeting every night. I said, you know, how about this? I said, you know, I don't think I have to go on Thursdays. I was trying to get a little bounce. Thursdays. And he says to me, he says, well, no, you don't have to go on Thursdays as long as you never drank on Thursdays. I said, I got to go on Thursdays too. I think I have to go on Christmas. Oh, I guess you never drank on Christmas. I guess I got to go on Christmas too. I mean, he was crazy and he got me crazy. You know, but you want to know what's interesting? You know what I find out? Just like with Jesus, you know, when all things are said and done, there'll be a lot more said than done. It's one thing to say I'm a believer. It's one thing to say I love the Lord. It's one thing to say I'm a Christian. It's one thing to say I have faith. It's another thing to actually show up. And I'm going to sort of leave you with this thing. I was and believe me, I'm not putting down the church or anything like that, but I'm just telling you an observation of what happens when you come from a discipline where you're basically doing this stuff every day. Every day. And you've devoted your life to it and you've committed your life to it. And I'm going to tell you something. You commit your life to this thing. All I can tell you is this. I did what they told me to do. I was obedient to this. I put God number one. It says, see to it, you know, see to it that your faith in him is number one. Give everything to him and all things will be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, that's what it says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all things will be added onto you. You know, when I came here tonight, I got to tell you, you know, this happens to me so many, it happens to me so many times. It's pathetic. I came here tonight, I was tired. I mean, I was burnt out. You know, I did the meeting last night, you know, and I did a meeting this morning, and I was working during the day, and now I'm coming here tonight, I'm just sort of tired. And I said, and I was probably, you know, I really didn't know what I was going to say or anything like that, but, and you know, I'm saying, I'm ready to fall asleep in the middle of the meeting, but you see what I know? Because I have such an abiding faith in the Lord, I know. That as long as I pray to him and I honor him, the Lord is going to allow me to glorify him and be able to, you know, speak to you guys. I mean, I have absolute faith that it's going to happen. It has nothing to do with me. Because if I was relying on me, I'd be scared. If I had to rely on me, I'd be scared to show up. I would be on the phone listen, I'm an alcoholic, so I know how to make excuses. I'd be on the phone saying, I'm sick, I'd have the sick voice, I'm sick, I can't make it, you know. I think I got the mononucleosis or something like that. But I'm absolutely, now I got to tell you a funny story. I joined this church, I'm 15 years sober. And I joined the Old Covenant Presbyterian Church. I ultimately became a deacon there. It's a wonderful church. I love the people. And we have wonderful people in the church. We really do, just wonderful people. And there are actually wonderful believers in our church that aren't in recovery. Well, of course, I believe everybody's got some sort of deal going on. But, of course, I could be wrong, you know, but they're just wonderful people. You don't necessarily have to be recovering from anything to have faith. And But one of the things that I used to blow my mind, because you got to understand where I'm coming from, is I do something like this. You know, a lot of guys know this because you hang around me every single day. Every single day. And I used to watch the holidays used to blow my mind. It used to blow my mind. Where I'd come in on Christmas and the church would be packed with people. You know what I mean? Packed with people. And I'd say, where'd all these people? I didn't understand that you come once a year. You come, you're a Christian, but you come once. I didn't understand that way of doing this. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't understand. I'm part of a Bible study every Thursday morning. Tomorrow morning I'm going to be at the Bible study. Woody moderates the Bible study. I pick up the bagels. I've already got the bagels ordered. The bagels will be there, you know, and the donuts and everything like that. And this is a Christian Bible study. It's not a recovery Bible study. And every Thanksgiving, we cancel the Bible study. Woody's laughing because I know. And every Thanksgiving I say the same thing. I says, I don't understand. Why are we canceling a Bible study on Thanksgiving? Shouldn't we have two? You know what I mean? It never made any sense to me. And all the other guys are looking at me strange. You know, you understand? We have a lunch fellowship, where almost every single day, a message goes out, a text message to 60 or 70 guys as to where we're having lunch, and usually anywhere between 5 and 12 guys show up. And the last Friday of the month, maybe 20 to 30 guys show up. You know what I mean? And that's our fellowship. It's like a Christian fellowship. You know, and non-Christians come too, but, you know they're going to hear about the Lord, and we gather up together. It's almost every single day. We're not going to do it tomorrow. I mean, you know, at least I'm not going to be there because I'm going to be in Boca with another Christian fellowship doing something else in Boca Raton. But some of the guys are coming with me. But in any event, we're sitting at Offerdale's at one of these Christian fellowships. And I notice, and I, you know, to protect the guilty or innocent, I see two pastors there that we know. Wonderful, wonderful guys, really wonderful guys. And so we invite them to sit with us. And two wonderful pastors and everything, we invite them to sit with us. And, you know, we're introduced, and I start explaining, you know, what's this group? There's about 10 guys, and we're all sitting there, and I start explaining to them. I says, well, we meet, you know, every day for lunch, and it's a Christian fellowship, and it's just a lunch. We just hung out, and we ate lunch together. Sort of like the way, you know, Jesus did it. You know, I sort of the way I envision Jesus and the disciples. I don't envision Jesus saying, like, you know, you don't hear too much about the disciples' home life. You know, or what was going on, and you know, yeah. I mean, you do. The only thing you hear about, I think, it's Peter's home, where his mother-in-law gets sick, and they invite Jesus home to fix her up, to pray over her, and then as soon as she gets fixed up, she makes soup for everybody. You know, and the way I envision that, these guys were eating together, sleeping together, hanging out together all the time, and so that's what we do. Like every day, just about, we hang out together. We talk about the gospel, and we talk about the Lord, and we discuss this stuff, and it's the most natural thing in the world to us. And so we're explaining this to the pastors. Now, these are pastors. These are preachers. You know, they've been to, you know, Woody, they've been to seminary school, you know? And I'm sorry. Seminary. That's what I meant to say. And so I explained this to him, that every day we have lunch and everything. So we're eating lunch, and he's at the end of the lunch, one of the pastors turns to me. He says, so let me get this straight. What do you meet once a week or when do you? I said, no, we meet every day. And he goes, every day. And I said, every day. And he gave me this look, and the look wasn't like a bad look. It wasn't like, are you crazy look. It was like sort of like a look of sort of like amazement mixed with, well, that's really something, with boy, how unusual, I've never heard of that before, you know, sort of like disbelief, but he understood what I was saying, you know. Wouldn't that, you know, he just had never heard of a group of guys meeting for lunch every day. Well, you know, I kind of think that's probably, you know, one of the guys on my mailing list is in a monastery. And he lives with a bunch of monks. And I kind of think this is probably what the monks do. You know, and I've always thought that this thing is sort of like a royal priesthood. You know, and they probably eat lunch together every day. The monks probably get together, eat lunch every day. You know, and you know, that sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Crazy like eating flesh and drinking blood crazy. Hanging out with believers every day. You know, breaking bread with believers and praying every day. Not just every 3 days or every 5 days, you know. But, you know, listen, I'll tell you what. I've lived a life of fear and being scared all the time. And I've lived a life of praising God and feeling grateful all the time and not allowing the world to scare the bejeebies out of me. And things of this world scaring the bejeebies. And I'll tell you, I far prefer living a life where I'm not nervous and scared and anxious all the time. So you really have your choice. You know, you can continue to live life the way you want to live life based upon your own power, saying you're a Christian, saying you're a believer, but out there fighting the world alone and not linking up with people, not fellowshipping, and you know, being a thumb-sucking crybaby and being worried all the time. Or you can live the life of fellowship where you offer your body to the Lord and you focus on what does he want me to do today? What does he want me to do today? Is the Lord really telling me it's time to earn more money? Don't go to your son's graduation, earn a few more bucks. Is the Lord really telling you that, or is that something you're telling yourself? You know, is the Lord telling you not to go and try to help other people, not to go to church? Is the Lord telling you you only have to go to church on Sunday? Or is the Lord telling you, what do you think the Lord's saying? What do you think God's saying? If we have a jealous God, and if he's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things will be given to you. If that's really what the Lord is all about, if the first commandment, if Jesus is right, if the first commandment says, put no other idols before me, seek me, what do you think the Lord comes down on as far as how the life should be lived? More on the every day, two or three times a day deal? Or like, you know, once a month or once a week on Sunday for an hour and a half and then go watch football? I don't know. Where do you think the Lord's come down? You see, I'm betting, you know, like I'm on the right track here. And I'm betting this is what this is all about. And even as I say this, of course, this is just for me. This is just my opinion. I know there are people that are never going to understand this, never going to get it, and they're going to go on with their lives and do what they're going to do, and they're going to reap the consequences of that. But there's going to be one or two people that are going to find themselves sucked in and doing this thing, and they're going to realize the benefits of it. So thank you very much. Next week we'll talk about step four.
It's going dumb in just a second. You know, every once in a while you get one of those aha moments, you know, like I could have had a V8 juice.